I'm just going to pray and then we'll look at those words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word honestly tells us exactly who you are and how wonderful you are, and also it tells us our duty. And so we pray that you would help us to come to your text with honesty, and we ask that you would help us to learn from you of your goodness, teach us of our sinfulness, and teach us of our need of a Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've been studying 1 Corinthians for probably a long time. And from chapter 6, roughly, Paul brought up a theme. And the theme was Christian liberties. There are certain areas of the Bible, certain areas of life that the Bible doesn't speak. It doesn't give us clear and definitive actions to take. And when you get to these areas of silence, when you get to these areas of freedom, the Bible's actually saying, you're free to do what you want. Use your brains. Think about it. Work it out yourself and go ahead and do what you want. We come to the last study on this theme of Christian liberty today. And sometimes we're looking for that punchline. Well, today's it. You're going to get the punchline. You're going to get two concluding principles, which are like these overview principles. So for those who have started with us from chapter 6 and have sat around and said, I wonder when we're going to get to the punchline, well, we've arrived at it today. And for those who are possibly here for the first time, if you haven't been with us for the whole period from chapter 6, well, you're going to get the punchline, so you might not need to listen to the tapes. But let me remind those who were here. If you were here right at the beginning, I quoted a study from Minnesota. And the study in Minnesota said that we can make anything up to about 350 to 400 decisions a day, to some of us who are making 17,000 decisions a day. And we're making these decisions every day, and the pressure of making a decision is upon us at different levels at different times. And we need to I guess sometimes come to a decision and think, is it right? Is it good? And we wonder sometimes, how can I get guidance? Because I want to make that right decision. I want to make sure I'm successful. I want to make sure I'm safe. And I want to make sure I'm happy. And so can I make those decisions rightly so that I get those outcomes? That plagues our thinking so much in Western world right now. And so we have everyday issues like, what job should I take? And for some of us now, we're getting to the end of the baby boom, and it's retirement. Should I retire or shouldn't I retire? And if I have retired, what should I do in retirement? For some of us, should I marry or shouldn't I get married? Where should I live? What kind of things I should buy at the shopping centre are smaller decisions, but we make them every day, don't we? What cereal or what coffee should I buy was the example I gave. Should I buy the cheapest one, or should I buy the most nutritional thing, or should I buy something that's free trade or fair trade? We think through these things, and we can make a big deal of all these things, and we long for guidance, don't we, in all these areas where the Bible is actually silent. Well, here Paul gives us two concluding principles that we should really put through the test of all the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis. And the first principle is we should think of others before we think of ourselves. I feel like a school teacher this morning. I mean, to say something like this, it's what we heard when we were kids, isn't it? You don't say, me and my friend went. We say, my friend and I. I'm constantly reminding my kids that. And the reason is because you constantly are drumming into kids the idea that it's your friends or other people first and we last. But and it's just instinct now for many of us, isn't it? Or sadly, it really isn't. Because every day we need this reminder. Even Christians, as Christians, we need a reminder that Paul gives us in verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Let me read from the NIRV version now. Okay, it says, we should not look out for our own interests. Instead, we should look out for the interests of others. Now, why did I pick the NIRV version? It's the version that you actually read with children, or you read with someone who says, I'm struggling with English and I want an easy English translation. Can you help me with an easy English translation? And the reason I picked on that was because we don't have a problem with the Greek in this text. We don't have a problem with the English in this text either. We don't have any language problems with this text. In fact, it's so simple and so easy, we actually understand the English very clearly. When it comes to giving to others, or thinking or preferring others, when it comes to thinking of their interests as opposed to our interests, when it comes to denying ourselves, when it comes to self-denial or selflessness, the problem is not a language problem. The problem is a heart problem. And it's not something that I need to spend a lot of time with the Greek on at all. But just to remind ourselves, and Paul once again brings up the context of Corinth, doesn't he? He talks about the meat being sold in the temple. And he says, you know, there's meat being sold in the temple, and some of these Corinthian Christians think it's okay to eat that meat, and it's okay to eat that meat in the temple restaurants, because the restaurants were alongside, on the side of the temple, but some of them were even eating it in the temple. And he's saying to them that in one sense, this is okay, because when you go to eat meat that was sacrificed to other gods, there are no other gods. So if there are no other gods, it's not a big deal. And meat is a neutral thing. It doesn't really have a big spiritual impact. So really, in one sense, it's okay. But then he says, but when you actually go into a temple, and when you actually eat meat that is sacrificed to an idol, behind that idol is a demon. Behind that idol is a power. And that can suck you in. And it can actually bring you in under its power to start worshipping it, to start serving it, and it'll take you away from God. And he says, in that sense, when it becomes idolatry for you, you should not eat. But he gives us a few more considerations, doesn't he? He says, perhaps you might think it's all right to eat it in the restaurants on the side of the temples, but if a weaker Christian saw you eating there, a weaker Christian might think that you're saying it's all right to support idols. And they might feel like they can't bring themselves to supporting idols in any way. And you might affect their conscience. So refrain from doing what is really relatively a neutral thing. Decide not to do it because you do not want to tell people you're supporting idols, or you do not want to affect a Christian's conscience. It might be that a weaker Christian, when they see you eating in a temple or eating food at a temple restaurant, think that you're saying it's okay to worship idols. It's not a problem. You can worship idols and you can worship God. And he's saying, don't say that. And don't let them be left under that false view. Because for them, they'll actually start going and worshiping idols. They're that weak. And don't cause that Christian to sin. Don't cause that Christian to stumble into something that's wrong. And then you might come across someone who's not a Christian, someone who knows nothing about Christianity, and just by seeing you eating in that temple, they start to think that you think the Christian God is no different to other gods, and they're all actually the same. And because they're all the same, it doesn't matter which one you worship, and in fact you can worship all together even. And that is not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then the last thing he says is, when you actually start eating in the temple, even if it's in the restaurant, he says there's an alluring power of those demons behind the idols, and they'll drag you in. And you will get sucked into idol worship, and you will actually fall away from serving and following God. And so when you come to making these decisions that relate to areas where there's total silence, it sometimes sounds like there's an absolute minefield out there. When I'm thinking about others, I've got to think about every single person in the church. I'm just going to tie my shoelaces up this week, and will someone get offended? Will someone be caused to do something wrong? And Paul says, it's not a minefield, really. It's not that hard to make a decision. Don't get immobilized in your decision making. Look at verses 25 and 27. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. In general, don't worry. Someone's invited you out for tea, and notice Christians were invited out by non-Christians, and the Christians went. They actually went and ate with non-Christians. And when they were eating with non-Christians, the food served was probably from the temple, because much of the meat in Corinth was sold from temple sources. And so they're eating temple meat, but no one's talking about it being temple meat. No one's worried about it being temple meat. Just eat it and enjoy it. It's a nice red steak, and it's grilled to perfection. Enjoy it and eat it all up. And then he says, if no one says anything, do not go and specifically ask your 1001 questions just to find it actually did come from the temple. Just be quiet, eat it, and enjoy it. Because if you complicate things by asking so many questions about everything you do, you will probably find something wrong in everything. And so don't get so fussy that you have to ask 1001 questions. But then notice what he says in verses 28 and 29. He says, if someone actually tells you it is meat from the temple, if someone actually tells you this is meat that was specially offered to an idol, notice what he says. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? It's simple, isn't it? That settles it, really. If someone actually tells you this is temple food, if someone actually tells you this was worshipped to an idol, don't eat it. Not because you think that God's anything, that God's nothing. There's only one God. And not because that food is going to contaminate you spiritually. No, food is neutral. But for their conscience sake, because they feel it's special, because it's temple food, you purposely do not eat it because you want to say, I want to have nothing to do with idolatry. I want to have nothing to do with other gods. I am loyal and I'm totally devoted to just one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the theology. But we're in Australia. We're in the 21st century. And you go out there and you're looking for the temples and you can't find them. And you're looking for the food served at tables and you can't find it. So what has this got to do with us? See, in Australia, we're far more civilized, aren't we? We don't have these temples and we don't worship at these temples. We have other gods, don't we? We have the god of money. We have the god of work. We have the god of sex. We have the god of music. We have the god of sport. We have the god of our body shape. We have the god of food, holidays, entertainment, alcohol, drugs. We do not offer any of these gods any food, but we sure make sacrifices to them. And we sure will make sure that we serve them and we're so loyal to them that nothing will come in the way of that loyalty. We will make sure, for instance, we set apart time for those parties to make sure we enjoy all the things and all the fullness of what God has given us. We will make sure that we meet every work deadline because we must be there on time. Not any other deadlines, but that one. And then we will not miss our TV shows, because if we can't watch them, we'll at least make sure we get copies of them. And if we don't get copies of them, we'll actually get the CDs. And then the gym for some of us, I wish I was of that nature, but some of us will never miss the gym. And some of us will not miss our entertainments or our holidays or something. Something in our society has become our God. And it's not the God of the Bible. And sadly, these priorities have even filtered into the church. They've become our priorities somehow. Everything God gives us is for us to enjoy. He gives us all good things that we should really enjoy them and use them for our benefit. But they are to be kept in their place. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. We're not to get obsessed by these things. We're not to let these things take up all our time. We're not to let these things take up all our money, all our thinking. Our whole brain space is totally devoted to these things. If they do, it is idolatry. If they do, you are worshipping another god. We should be happy to give them up if it is not helpful to others, and if it does not build up others, and if it does not build us up. We should be just happy to relinquish them. If, for instance, we're free to go and enjoy this or that or the other thing, these freedoms should be reconsidered. They should seriously be reconsidered if they will hinder our loyalty to Jesus, or if they will hinder someone else from coming to Jesus, or someone else from growing in their relationship with Jesus. A phrase that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 7, he says we should make sure we make our decisions so that we can give ourselves to undistracted service of Jesus. Paul knew his rights. He knew he was free to do many things. He knew he was free to take up a whole bunch of things. But he also knew it was better to give up his rights. It was better to give up his freedoms. It was better for him to serve others. It was better for him to help others to come to know God, and it was better for him to help others to grow in their knowledge of God. And that's what he says in verses 32 and verse 33. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We have every right to enjoy all of creation. All the legitimate things that God has given us are ours to enjoy and use. But we also have the right to give up our rights. We also have the right to say, I will lay down what is my desire for the help of each other. I know I'm connected to you. We're the church. We're one body. And I'm willing to give up my right to have this or that. If you're going to think I'm supporting an idol, if you think I'm in any way suggesting that an idol is equal to God, if in any way at all it will cause you to follow another idol, I will give it up, is what Paul's saying. And if by chance it's even causing me to get sucked in and start to somehow like this thing or love this other thing more than God, we should be willing to give them up. So it's right to be aware of your liberties. It's right to be aware of things you're okay to have and enjoy. But we're also, right to know when it will do harm, when it will cause any problem, and at that time we're obligated to give up our rights. If we are totally unaware that it's going to cause any harm, don't ask 1,000 questions. Just go and enjoy it. Enjoy it to your heart's content. The second big principle. Think about glorifying God before you think about glorifying yourself. The Shorter Catechism simply says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They cited verse 31 of this text when they said that. Look at verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Once again, it's not an English problem here, is it? They're saying put God first. Seek to honour God. Seek to please him in everything you do. What he wants is what we want. What he does not want is what we don't want. That's what it's saying. We do not put ourselves first. We do not put our rights first. We do not put anything in front of bringing praise and adoration and glory to God. We want him to promote his kingdom, and even through our life we want his kingdom promoted in every way. Reminding you one more time, the context is religious freedoms. It's the areas where the Bible is silent. It's the things that God has not said clearly, you must do this, you must get this job, or you must take that job. The Bible hasn't said that. But if you're going to make a choice between one job or the other, look for what will glorify God the most. And We just have to be a little bit careful in Australia, because all the things that God has freely given us in Australia have now become God's, because we've obsessed over them. We've actually made them far more important than God himself. And so when we come to these things, be very careful to participate freely in them if they are going to cause problems. And something good and something given by God can be totally polluted once it becomes an idol. And he gave us that illustration with the Lord's Supper, didn't he? Imagine if you were in Coles down the road and there's bread on the shelf and there's grape juice, and you bought a loaf of bread and you went home and toasted it and put butter and jam on it and then had a drink of grape juice after that. Not a problem. Go for it. Drink, eat and enjoy it. But when that bread and grape juice is brought in by Priscilla into the church building, and when it's actually cut up and put on this table here, and when it's served as the Lord's Supper, it is not just bread and grape juice anymore, is it? It's actually associated with a sacrifice. It itself is not a sacrifice, but it's pointing to a sacrifice. And at that point in time, it takes a whole different nature altogether. And so at that point in time, the only people who can really participate are those who are Christians, those who have actually put their trust in the sacrifice it points to, those who have said, I trust Jesus and his work on the cross to be the penalty that is paid for my sin. Those people alone can actually come and take part in that sacrifice. Those who have other gods, those who worship other gods, have no part in that. It's not neutral anymore. It's religious. It's something pointing to Jesus' work. Once again, we come to the 21st century in Australia, and we've got all our different gods, whether it be money or work or sex or sport or so on. Paul is saying you're free to earn money. Paul is saying you're free to have a job. You're free to be married. You're free to have sex in marriage. You're free to exercise. You're free to eat a nice meal. You are free to go on holidays. You're free to see a show. You're free to drink a glass of wine. But Paul says, when we enjoy any of these things, when we participate in any of these things, we should ask ourselves, will it bring glory to God? Or am I just putting me first? Am I just saying it's all about me? I might not have that wood idol. I might not have that metal idol, but I have that mental idol, the idol that is in my mind and in my heart. Is it just that I have put something else and my desire for that something else before God? And I should ask then very quickly after that, have I caused any trouble or any obstacle to others? Have I been an obstacle to someone who is a Christian from growing? Or am I being an obstacle for someone outside from coming to Christ? And Paul links very closely the concerns of others and the glory of God very closely in his own example. And he says this. He says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, he put a litmus test on everything he does. He put a test on all his decisions, and he says, will it bring glory to God? Will it draw people to Jesus? That was his reason to live. That was his reason to wake up in the morning. That was all that mattered to Paul. A bloke called Mark Green, he wrote a book called The Great Divide. And he says Christianity is not just a personal and an inward reflection. He says it in fact affects all of our lives. He says it should affect our home life, it should affect our school life, our work life, and it should affect our retirement and our sport and our leisure time. He says it's when you come as a church, we so often pray for church activities, we pray for Sunday school, for scripture at school, for the pancakes and so on. But he said we should be really praying for people who keep homes. We should be praying for people who are at work all day. We should be praying for people who go to schools and universities, and we should be praying for people in their retirement as well. He says, look at the importance of that time you spend with your kids at home, or the importance of the time that you spend at work or at school or your leisure times and even your sleep times. And all of these times you should be looking at and examining them to see how you could glorify God. We have 168 hours a week, he says. We sleep for 50. We give 10 hours a week roughly to church. The remaining number of hours we have are somewhere between 100 and 110 hours, where we're free really to do all other activities. And he says we've got to think how we can glorify God in the remaining 100 to 110 hours. We should not separate them for secular use and only keep the 10 hours for sacred use. We should not build this big divide between what we do on Sunday and what we do with the rest of the time in our life. And he says you should really continually ask questions of yourselves about the things you do. Does God work in my work time? Is God at work in my time at school? Is he actually doing something in me in my leisure hours? Is he actually welcome in my home every week? Is he teaching me something through my home life? Is he actually changing things in my life? Which area of my life is just so ignored and out there, separated from Jesus? I have never brought Jesus into that part of my life at all. He's never been there. I've never talked about God in that situation. I've never even thought that God wants to be part of that. The World Council of Churches, a wonderful group they are, let me quote them. They say this: the real battles of faith are being fought in factories, shops, offices, and farms, in political parties and government agencies, in countless homes, in the press, the radio and television, in the relationship of nations. Very often it's said that the church should go into these spheres and make sure they have an influence. But then they say this: but the fact is that the church is already in those spheres, in the persons of the laity. He's speaking about you and I, isn't he? He's saying we are already in the sphere God's put us in. And in the sphere he's put us in, we should glorify him in everything we do. Now, let's get to the third point. We've had, I don't know how many weeks as a church, going through Christian liberties. And I've talked a lot about this idea of this meat and the sacrifice and the temples and so on. And there's been a lot of theology that we've dealt through. Can I just give the last point to practical advice? And before I give you practical advice, can I just say one thing? A preacher should be careful to make sure that he separates that which is Bible and simple explanation of the Bible from that which is his own advice, because that's where he usually makes mistakes. So if you've got rocks or if you're ready to look for something, this is probably where I'm going to make a mistake. But when he comes to application, he should be looking to use the Bible as the basis for his application as much as possible. And that's what I hope I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take principles that are 2,000 years old and make them helpful for today. And the first principle I'd like to encourage us with is we should pray. And we should pray that we will be used. We should pray that all of our lives will be used. We should find those little corners of our life where God has never come into and just start praying for those areas that God will work in those areas. I don't know whether it's in your workplace, in your school, your university, your football club, or wherever. But wherever you're placed, ask that God will start to work in that space. Pray what the Lord's Prayer teaches us in Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second one, I'm going to just put the principle out there and then give you an example of how someone understood the principle. If you know this area of life is neglected, if you know there's this area of your life where Christianity doesn't invade, where Jesus doesn't come and conquer and presence himself, well, perhaps you might want to start working with a Christian friend. and invite a Christian friend to come into that place. It might be your workplace. Say, come and have a coffee with me and let's pray about it and let's talk about how I can be a Christian in this place. Perhaps you bring a friend that's from this church and you say, how can we look at bringing these friends at work to church or possibly bringing the gospel to them? It might be in all other areas of your life or another area of your life, but use a friend to see how you could start bringing the gospel to people around you. Let me talk about Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, in the 18th century. She was born on 1707. She was alive in the days of the Wesleys and Whitfield. They say she didn't have good dress sense. But she was rich, and usually rich people don't have taste. If you're rich, I'm sorry, I'm only joking. I should be careful there. her father died early, and she inherited a large estate. And she got a title as well. She was converted very early in life, and she was cultured and very politically astute. She knew many people in Parliament. She got married at the age of 21 and had 7 children. All of her children died at a relatively young age, except for one, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had no interest in Christian things at all. Her husband tried to convince her to give up Christianity. And he tried all his days and he eventually died in 1946, which would have made her about 38 when he died. At about that time, she was pretty much a widow. She had nothing left in her family life, really. And from 1748 to 1791, as a widow who was very rich and well-connected, this is what she did. Firstly, she loved listening to the Bible teaching of Wesley's and Whitfield. As they started to separate, she took Whitfield's side and she joined the Calvinists and she rejected Arminianism. She started inviting leaders of Parliament to her home and she invited Bible speakers to come and speak to them at the same time. And many in the Parliament were converted. She was also probably the first lady that decided to use a home for a ladies' coffee morning. And she would invite ladies to her home, probably with their kids, and they would sit there and she would invite her chaplain to speak. Now, she had a huge advantage because George Whitfield was her chaplain and he would preach. And she'd say this of his sermons. She said they were searching and they were awful and they were awakening. Now, when she said they were awful, it's different to when you say my sermons are awful. What she meant was they were scary. That they actually caused me to think. They caused me to sit back and wake up. She then started selling her jewellery and some of her assets. And the money was used to sponsor public services where Whitfield in particular would preach. She would then say, all these people are coming to Christ. I'm going to start donating X amount per year to pay for the stipends of ministers. And then she would say, I want to make sure that those ministers got into parishes where there was absolutely no interest in the gospel. So I'd put them in places where they'd probably go through the most difficult times because people didn't want to hear the gospel. She then used some of her funds to build churches, meaning church buildings. She built one in Brighton, in Oat Hall, in Lewes, in Kent, in Bath, and then Sparfields. After Sparfields, they got so concerned about what she was up to, they took her to court and prevented her from building chapels again. Not to be stopped. In Oxford at the time, they banned all the evangelical ministers and all the students who wanted to learn evangelical truth, so she went and built a Bible college in Wales, and she provided tuition for them free of charge. In later years, Whitfield found out that the orphanage he started was debt-ridden and could not be sustained anymore. He owed so much money, he felt it was a terrible thing for a Christian not to pay off all their debts. And so to pay off all his debts, Selina came to his rescue and paid them all. She died in 1791, but her last years were described as struggling financially for every single day. God was at work in every area of Selena's life from what we can read through history. She knew her rights. She knew she had every right to keep the money that was given to her by her parents. But she knew she had a right to give it up. She knew she had a right to give up her rights. And she knew that she could glorify God by the giving up of her wealth. Verse 31, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," was what really motivated Selena. And now the last practical bit of advice. We sometimes think that we're serving God when we're at church. We think we've actually served God because we turned up. We think if we can listen to sermons and hear talks and actually understand everything, we've actually served God and we've done him such a great service. And it logically follows then that if we get our thinking right and if we get our theology right, we've somehow made it. We've actually become those who are glorifying God in everything we do. But Paul is saying that in all our lives, we need to put others first. We have to put ourselves last. When the Sunday school teachers taught us Jesus first, yourself last, others in between, it was not just for the Sunday school, was it? It's actually a lesson we've got to remember every day of our lives. And so verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." It is something we've really got to understand is something practical, isn't it? We've actually got to think about the other person. We've actually got to come to church with the mindset of thinking about other people when we come here. Our service is not an individual Christianity. It's a community. It's a Christian community that are connected to each other. We are one loaf. We are one body. We are a group. And when we come, we actually should be actively thinking about how we can serve someone. We should have a picture of them in our mind. We should be thinking, how will I serve someone? Now, I might have started off by saying, hey, you can irritate Jake this morning. That's not the point. That's not really what he's saying. He's saying, how could I serve Jake possibly this morning, is what we should be thinking. And when we come to serve others, it's not just the church. It's in our family. It's in promoting spiritual health, in the home with our kids. It's possibly in all different areas, whether it be work or wherever we are. They should see our sacrificial service, and it should be an attraction that causes people to turn to Christ. Our theology has to flow into practice. If you're a Christian today, you should know it, constantly seeking to conquer every single part of your life. You know, when Paul's writing to the Romans, he writes to the Romans with the same issue in mind. There are these people who think they're really strong, they can eat anything, and there are these weak people who are saying, hang on, we could be worshipping idols here. And his advice is exactly the same to the Romans as it is to the Corinthians. In Romans 15 verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." And whilst I gave you Selena as an example for the last application, can I give you another example from Romans? In verse 3 he says, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." You see what he's saying to the Romans? He's saying two things, really. The first thing he's saying is, look at Jesus as your example. Look at Jesus as an example. He took all the insults that were hurled against God. Insults in slack service, in lack of interest, in total rebellion, he took them and put them on himself. And he didn't do it because he wanted to. He didn't do it because it was the most fun thing to do that week. He did it that he might bring sinners to be at peace with God. And then Paul says to the Christians in verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also has received us to the glory of God." And if you're a Christian, he's saying something else, isn't he? If you're not a Christian, he's saying something else here. He's really saying you cannot glorify God Even Christians, we know we never really perfectly glorify God in everything we do. We constantly fall short of that glory. And as a non-Christian, you have no hope. You're not even on the starting blocks. The reality is, the first place that you can give glory to God as a non-Christian is by turning and submitting to Jesus, actually putting your faith in him and trusting him to take your insults that you have hurled against God and to be placed on him. And that is the only place, that is the starting place to give glory to God. But whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we all need a Saviour. There's absolutely no shortcuts to this. We cannot, in our own rights, give glory to God in everything. Let us look to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for this whole series on freedoms and liberties. We thank you for this earth, that it is yours and it is wonderful and it is for us to enjoy. But we do pray that we would know that enjoyment of using not only this earth, but every part of our being to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.